In our last study, we established the context of this chapter. We spent some time on that, and then we considered the first three verses. That doesn't sound like a lot, but the first three verses are foundational to the whole chapter. And there's a lot said in the first three verses of Hebrews 11. And I remind you of the basic outline of Hebrews 11. You have the description of faith in verses 1 through 3. And then demonstrations of faith are throughout the chapter, verses 4 through 40. And we mentioned last time that the word faith is found 24 times in this one chapter. So that's clearly the emphasis in Hebrews 11. That's why people call it the faith chapter. And it really is a whole chapter given to the very important subject of faith. And you'll notice it says by faith, and then it says through faith. By faith, 16 times. Through faith, 5 times. And there is a distinction. If you look at the references, by faith has to do with what these people accomplished by their faith. But when it says through faith, it has to do with what was given to them through their faith. So there's somewhat of a distinction between by faith and through faith. Now, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And now we'll pick it up with verse 4 for our study tonight. And I don't know for sure how far we'll get. I'm going to try to get down to about verse 20 through 22 in there. We'll see how it goes. You know, we could spend weeks and weeks in Hebrews 11 because so much is said, and you can go back to the Old Testament and consider each person that's brought up and what they did. And we're just trying to keep it to the point, and this is a verse-by-verse study, so we don't want to lose the continuity of the passage and launch off into a separate series of studies just on this chapter, although we could certainly do that. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. So, Cain and Abel, of course, you know who that is. That's the sons of Adam and Eve. And they have a lot of children. The big question has always been, where did Cain get his wife? You know, well, Cain and Abel were not the only two children they had at that time. They had had a lot of children, but they're brought up specifically, obviously, for a reason, what occurred. But they must have had the Word of God on what sacrifice they were to offer for their sins. I believe God spoke to them, but I mean, at least their dad knew. I mean, Adam knew, didn't he? Remember in Genesis 3, verse 21, after the fall, that God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins. And we believe those skins came from a lamb. And you have that first blood sacrifice. And it's a type of Christ, a picture of Christ and His sacrifice. So Adam would have been able to teach them what to bring. But I think God spoke to them. I mean, we see God speaking to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4 and what took place. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if Abel pleased God by faith, bringing the right sacrifice, he had God's Word on it. And so Abel believed God and brought the required blood sacrifice. But Cain tried to come to God in his own way. And you know, Cain, he's a bad dude in the Bible, and in a way he's a type of the Antichrist, and there's a lot of bad things to say about him, but understand this, he wasn't an atheist, he wasn't a secular humanist, he was a religious man. And I'm going to tell you something, there's been a lot of awful things done in this earth in the name of religion, and it's always false religion, right? And so Cain, it says in the book of Jude, the way of Cain. And I tell you, I'm tempted to spend the whole lesson tonight on Cain and Abel because there's a lot there. And it's right off the bat those two boys of Adam and Eve, you learn a lot of things by studying that passage. It's not a lengthy passage, but there's a lot in there to look at and to study, and it's very important. And so you know what? God rejected Cain's offering. How about that? He rejected it. And he accepted Abel's offering. Why did he accept Abel's offering? Because Abel did what God said. It was by faith he brought the sacrifice. He did what God said. It's all about the Word of God. And it doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you don't go by what God said, you can't please God. Cain, no doubt, was sincere. He brought the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer, and that was the best he could do. And he was sincere. That's why he was so upset when God rejected it. Because he thought, surely God will accept my works. God won't accept your works. It's the blood that makes the difference. Okay? The way of Cain is the bloodless way. And there's and religion out there, they try to say, yeah, you can work your way to God. You can't get to God but by the blood. And, of course, now by the blood of Christ. And Abel was a picture of Christ. I mean, he was a shepherd. And he was slain by his envious brother, just like Christ was crucified by the envious Jews that rejected him. And Abel's sacrifice is a picture of Christ, obviously. But you see, Cain here, he was sincere and he was religious, but he was lost because he was trying to come to God his own way. And you know what? When it comes to, let's just say, worship in general, people today, I mean, it's always been like this, I guess, but now more than ever, people seem to think they can just offer God whatever. As long as they're worshiping God, he's okay with it. God doesn't accept just any worship. Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That sounds like, you know, an absolute, doesn't it? You can't just come to God your way. You got to come to Him His way. And, you know, Leviticus 10, I think about that. You had Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And they probably thought, hey, you know, we're sons of Aaron. We can, we're big shots, you know, and we can do things our way. And you know what happened, don't you, in Leviticus chapter 10? They tried to offer strange fire unto the Lord and God killed them. God's serious about His Word. Now, thank God we're in the age of grace. Because there's a lot of strange fire being offered today, but God's not zapping everybody. If He did, there wouldn't be very many churches around today, would there? Because a lot of them are offering strange fire. They're not worshiping God His way. But Abel was murdered by his envious brother. And you know what? False religion always persecutes true faith. Started with Cain and Abel, and it comes on down through history. Religion will always persecute true righteousness and faith. You know, it says, if you notice here, it says in the middle of the verse about Abel's offering, and notice he said a more excellent sacrifice. It's not all the same. People act like, oh, you know, as long as we're sincere, God, there's all these ways you can come to God. No, there's not. It's the only way you come to God is His way. And there was a more excellent sacrifice, and it says this, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. God put his stamp of approval on Abel's offering. I believe that God probably consumed it up. He accepted it by sending fire from heaven to consume that offering. And it was obvious that he was accepted. God testified of his gift. And Cain, God gave Cain an opportunity to repent. But he would not. He chose his own way. In stubborn rebellion against God. You know what? Abel's faith still speaks. And it speaks to the Hebrews here that they must come to God through the blood sacrifice He's accepted. You notice at the end of the verse, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. What has he been talking about in chapters 9 and 10? The blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to come to God. And just like God testified of Abel's offering, God testified of Christ's offering. How did He do that? Well, He raised them from the dead. That's pretty good assurance that Jesus accomplished what He was sent to accomplish and that God accepted it. We say it this way, you know, Christ paid for our sins on the cross, and the receipt for that payment was the resurrection. It proves God accepted that payment. And so these Hebrews, they must come to God through the blood sacrifice of Christ. God is not going to accept the blood of bulls and goats as payment for their sin because Christ once for all offered Himself, and that's the only way to God. So Abel's faith and his offering speaks. Even though Abel died, even though he was murdered, it was still right what he did, and he will be resurrected, and he will enjoy the kingdom, and Cain is in hell today. So, you know, sometimes it looks like the bad guys are winning. They're not winning. Hang around a while. See how it all turns out. Eternity is what really matters. And Abel really is a picture of the godly remnant of Jews. And Cain, the apostate Jews. And Cain got marked, didn't he? I'm not even getting into all of that, but God marked Cain. And there's a lot of things you can get into along these lines. But you know, in the tribulation, there's going to be the apostate Jews that persecute the godly remnant. And that's what this kind of speaks of. But let's go on to the next thing, verse 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. That's very interesting. I mean, there's no explanation. It's just the bottom line. God took him off the earth. He didn't die. And it says he was not that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And back in Genesis 5, it says Enoch walked with God. I guess he walked with God so closely and God enjoyed the fellowship so much, he said, come on up here to my place, Enoch. Let's talk some more. You come on up here with me. I mean, he just took them right off. And by the way, God has no problem taking living people off the earth up to heaven. He's going to take a whole bunch of us up in the rapture. And I'm still looking for that. And it could be today. The saints that are alive when Christ comes and our rapture will just be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. God, the creator of heaven and earth, has no trouble taking people off earth up to heaven when he chooses to. And it says, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Again, there's a lot you can get into about Enoch. Not a lot said in Genesis 5, but enough said that it creates quite a study. And I've studied some on the life of Enoch, and it's very interesting. He was the seventh generation from Adam. Look over at Jude, verse 14. Whatever chapter you want, verse 14 of Jude. Of course, there's just the one chapter. And notice in verse 14, some real insight on Enoch from this, what Jude says. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. And there's a number of reasons why it specified the seventh from Adam. There was an Enoch in the line of Cain. And they want to distinguish this is not that Enoch. But there's a number of reasons, I think, for that. But nonetheless, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. Come out, these apostates he's been describing leading up to this. Saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. This is the day of the Lord. This is the second coming of Christ. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly... I mean, he's emphasizing they're ungodly. That means they're worthy of this judgment. Ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So Enoch is prophesying of the day of the Lord. And he is the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam. Look back in Genesis 5. Keep a marker in Hebrews 11. But in Genesis 5, just a few verses about Enoch. It says in verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Notice how it says that. 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was translated off the earth up to heaven in a rapture. And God revealed to Enoch the flood. And Methuselah, his name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. The judgment would come when his son died. Methuselah. And what do we know about Methuselah? The oldest person recorded in Scripture. He lived the longest. Isn't that something about God's long-suffering? He said, when he dies, it shall be sent. I'm going to let him live longer than anybody else. God is a God of amazing long-suffering. And because the world was ripe for judgment, deserved the judgment, but he gave them time to repent at the preaching of Noah. And we're going to look at Noah next. But evidently, when he talked to Enoch about the flood judgment, he also talked to him about the judgment at the end, at the day of the Lord, because Enoch preached about that. But you know what? What God revealed to Enoch affected his walk. God revealed truth to him, and it said he walked with God. And when we know God's truth, it ought to affect how we walk, if we really believe it. I mean, do we really believe the Lord could come today and we'll be caught up to meet Him in the air, those of us who are saved? And do we really believe that there will be a time of tribulation on the earth followed by the second coming of Christ in judgment to the earth to establish His kingdom? And then after that, after the millennial reign, there will be that final battle with Satan and that renovation of the heaven and earth with fire and the great white throne. All these things we know about. We know a lot more than Enoch did, I guarantee you that. Do we walk with God on the basis of what we know? Knowing the truth ought to change how we live. I mean, Enoch wasn't living for this world. It wasn't worth living for. He knew God was going to destroy it. And guess what? He's going to destroy it again. It ain't going to be with water. It's going to be by fire. Peter said, seeing you know these things, he said, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? And he was talking about the day of God, he was talking about the renovation, he was talking to the Jews. But the principle is, if we believe the rapture of the body of Christ is imminent, shouldn't that affect how we live? Should we obviously not set our affection on the earth, but on things above, like Paul said in Colossians 3? There are only two men in the Bible of which it is plainly stated they walked with God. Now, they're not the only two men who walked with God, but they're the only two men where it says they walked with God. Enoch and who? Noah. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And I believe God specified that about them because He set them up as representative men. And Enoch stands in representation of a certain group. And Noah stands in representation of a certain group. Now, most people are going to say Enoch is a type of the body of Christ and that he was raptured. But the body of Christ was hidden. It was a mystery, hidden God. You can see a picture there, and it's one thing to say that, but that's not the prophetic significance. The prophetic significance would be the 144,000 Jews that preached the gospel of the kingdom in all the world the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then they are caught up to the throne of God. They are raptured before the great tribulation. That comes in the last 3.5 years. So you have Enoch caught up before the judgment, and you have Noah who is preserved through it. Enoch's caught up before the flood. Noah makes it through the flood on the earth, preserved on the ark. And there are going to be 144,000 Jews that are caught up midway through the 70th week of Daniel. We know that by Revelation 12, along with chapter 14. We've taught on this before. But then there's going to be this godly remnant that has to go through that great tribulation. And they're going to come out on the other side. And they're going to be kings on the new earth, so to speak, just like Noah was. Noah got off that ark and he was king on the earth. Those Jews that make it through are getting the kingdom, aren't they? And it's going to be like a new earth. I mean, there's going to be a different thing because God's going to completely renovate, make a new earth, after the millennial reign, but during the millennial reign, it's a regeneration. Jesus called the kingdom age a regeneration. It's going to be like paradise on earth again. So Enoch representing the 144,000, Noah representing the godly remnant that has to endure to the end and goes all the way through. And by the way, the word translated, translation, those words are found in three passages in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 3, verse 10, it talks about the kingdom being translated from Saul to David. In Colossians 1, 13, I believe it is, Paul talked about how we are, when we get saved, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the spiritual, invisible sense of the kingdom of God. And now here, Enoch is translated from earth to heaven. And that word translation simply means to be conveyed from one place to another. Just like in language, when you translate, you're taking it from one language to another. Well, Enoch was translated from earth to heaven. So in every case where God mentions translation in the Bible, the translation is an improvement. It's not inferior. And I'm just making the application, when God translated His Word into English, we didn't lose anything. Man will tell you that the Bible's only perfect in Hebrew and Greek, not in English. That's what man will tell you. And they say it's not possible to have a perfect translation. Yeah, if you leave God out of it, but if you bring God into it, it's more than possible. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles stood up to preach to the Jews that had been scattered to the other nations and they came to Jerusalem on the feast day of Pentecost, they heard every man in his own language and nothing was lost in the translation. You know, God invented languages, so He knows how to translate, right? He knows all languages. And somebody said, do you believe the King James translators were inspired like Moses and Paul? No, I don't. But I believe God led them and guided them to make sure they did the right thing in their work. I believe that. Absolutely. So we have a perfect Bible in English, and I'm thankful for that. I'll be honest with you. I know a lot of preachers aren't this way, but for me, if I didn't believe I had a perfect book, I wouldn't be standing up here tonight. I'd go get a different job, and I wouldn't give my life to something I couldn't trust. But I can trust God because I have a perfect book. And I have no doubts in my mind. I have the pure Word of God. And so I'm giving my life to teach it and to preach it because I have full confidence in it. All right? Now, let's, again, you notice in verse 6, what a statement here. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I mean, you talk about how important faith is. Not only without faith is it impossible to please Him, but Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I mean, it's a big deal. The Bible said the just shall live by faith. Paul said we walk by faith, and faith is vital. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so, you know what? It's not just about what we do, but how we do it and why we do it. You know, it's possible to go through the motions and not have faith. Everything we do in the Christian life ought to be by faith, to please the Lord. And you know what? Notice it says about faith, you believe that He is. I mean, you believe God is real? He is. I mean, you really believe that He is? I mean, He's real to you? And then not only that, but that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek His rewards? That's not what it said, is it? He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The only way you can seek Him is by faith, because the only way you know who He is by His Word. And when you seek Him, you'll serve Him, and it's by faith. Is God a rewarder in this age of grace? Well, yes, He is. You ever heard of the judgment seat of Christ? And the only way you're going to be crowned on that day is by faith, if you followed the wise master builder who laid the foundation for this age. His name was Paul. He wrote to us how to do the work of the ministry. A lot of people doing the work of the ministry today on the wrong pattern. They're not following Paul. And that work's going to go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. It was Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight people. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, by the way, you notice how, and this is chronological, but I believe there's also a practical pattern here that we're seeing. I'll point that out in just a moment. But people wonder, I've had people ask me this question. They say, well, what about those people before Abraham? What's their position in the coming eternal state? And what will they be doing? You have guys like Abel and Enoch and Noah. They were all before Abraham. What will they be doing? Well, if you go ahead and look at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 39, and these all, everybody talked about the chapter, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And they're going to be in the first resurrection at the second coming. The resurrection of the body of Christ is before the tribulation. It's a secret. But there is what prophecy calls the first resurrection. It's not first as though it's the first resurrection, because Christ Himself was already resurrected. It's the first as compared to the other resurrection of damnation after the millennial reign. There's a resurrection at the second coming of Christ. We're already going to be resurrected before that. But these people who lived before Abraham and before Moses, they're going to be in that first resurrection. And it says about these people in Hebrews 11, it says in verses 13, 14, 15, 16 in there, they're seeking a heavenly country and a heavenly city. So I believe Abel and Enoch and Noah and them, they're going to be in that first resurrection, and they're going to have a role to play in the kingdom. Okay? That's what I believe. So, but again, here Noah in verse 7, you know, it hadn't even rained on earth before the flood. It hadn't even rained. God watered the earth a different way. It was coming up through the ground, but there had been no rainfall. And by the way, it wasn't just a bad rainstorm. I mean, it was raining, but there was also the great deep that was, the windows of heaven were opened, and the great deep that's above, there is a great body of water between the second and third heaven. And then there was also water that came up out of the earth. There was in 40 days, that thing was completely flooded, and the whole world was flooded, not just the local area. Because if it was the local area, all Noah had to do was move. That would have been a lot easier than building an ark. And you know, these stupid liberals, they always want to deny the Word of God. They'll say things like, there's no way all those animals could fit on that ark. And all you got to do is ask them, do you know how big it was? And they can't talk to you about it. Say, if you don't even know how big it was and what it was, don't talk to me about what... And by the way, there was a way God did it. You go back and study it. It all makes perfect sense. It's scientifically accurate. It's just, it happens just like it says. And by the way, the earth everywhere bears the scars of a universal flood. Okay? The Grand Canyon didn't get that way by a little bit of water over a long period of time. It got that way by a lot of water in a little bit of time. Okay? I mean, they had found fish fossils up on top of the highest mountain. How'd they get up there? When I was in the Philippines, we went up on a very high mountain. At the top, there was a fish camp, and we ate fish. Big old lake up there. Kind of strange to have a lake way up on top of the mountain like that. I'm not talking about a little pond now. I'm talking about a big lake. But anyway, the flood happened just like the Bible says. But even though it hadn't even rained yet, Noah believed God would do something that had never been seen before. It said he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. And by faith he was moved. I like the way it says that. He was moved with fear. He was moved to do the work that God gave him to do. Noah feared God. He feared the Word of God. He took God seriously. And his faith condemned the whole world because he preached to the whole world what God told him was going to happen. And they mocked him, and they rejected him. But Noah got on that ark with his family, and the whole world perished. You know what? There was probably billions of people on the earth when this happened. Conservatively speaking, based on the population growth. I mean, look, people were living hundreds of years. Okay? They were having all kind of kids. And you think about the length of time between Adam and Noah. That's a long time. The first 2,000 years of human history are in Genesis 1 through 11. But anyway, they think there could have been easily 7 billion people on the earth. That's interesting. That's how many is on the earth now. And you know what? God flooded the whole thing. It says, Peter said, the world of the ungodly. They were all ungodly. Why? Because they all rejected the Word of God. Noah was preaching to them. And I think they were very advanced. I've made this statement before, but if you live 500, 600, 700, 800 years, what do you think you could invent? You'd be pretty sharp living that long, wouldn't you? I think it was just as advanced as it is now. I believe that. I believe it was a very advanced civilization. I believe old Noah was on TV preaching up the storm. A satellite was, you know, he was everywhere. And there was one preacher of righteousness in the whole world. So we ain't got it so bad, do we? There's a lot of us, more than we realize, that believe the Bible. Not enough, but let's not get like Elijah and say it's me only, you know. No, for Noah, it was him only. He got his three sons and their wives on board, and I tell you, when the door was shut and God shut the ark, that was it. There was no second chances after that, and the judgment came. And it's just like that now. Look, judgment's coming, and we're telling the world of it, and they mock and they reject, but it's still coming. Just like it, look, and by the way, when the rapture happens, it's going to be like the door closed on the grace age, right? In order to get saved in tribulation, you just got to endure to the end. It's not going to be the same. And I believe anybody that rejected the clear gospel, the grace of God in this age, will believe the Antichrist and be damned. I don't think they're going to have a chance. So, Paul seemed to teach that in 2 Thessalonians 2. But that's the world of the ungodly. The root of, you know, it was at the root of their ungodliness, unbelief. They had the Word of God, and they wouldn't believe it. And by the way, Noah wasn't the only one. There's some questions that come up about this. There was some time there, and there had been some others, but they all seemed to die out. And when it came down to the flood, man, by that point, it was just Noah and his family, because they're the only ones on the ark. But anyway, I'm not going to, I tell you, that's a whole, I've studied the days of Noah, and it's a fascinating thing to study. And, Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man, in reference to the second coming. Now, that's not talking about the rapture, but if you see things lining up for the tribulation, we're getting out of here before that. So if things are lining up for the tribulation and the Antichrist, that means the rapture must be near, right? And we're not to be looking for signs. We're just to be looking for the Lord to come at any time. But things are headed toward the tribulation. There's no doubt about that. And I'm not going to get into all this, but one of the things about the days of Noah, it was a lot of unnatural stuff going on. By the way, Jesus said even the days of Lot, you know about the Sodomites, and they seem to be rampant today, don't they? That is absolute rebellion against God. That is ungodly. And don't... listen... believe the Word of God on the matter. A lot of people today are trying to water all that down. Believe the Word of God. That is a mark of rebellion, and it's an abomination, and this world's getting crazier and crazier. But here's the thing. That in the days of Noah, there was the sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men. And I believe that's one of the main reasons why God flooded this place, is because Satan was trying to corrupt the seed line to produce the Messiah, and it says Noah was pure in his generations. Well, that means basically his family were the only ones untainted by this commingling of fallen angels with women. And people say, oh, what, fallen angels? Well, you know what? Somebody said, Scofield Bible says angels are sexless. What are you talking about? Every time they show up in the Bible, they're called men. They're like men. And Jesus didn't say they were sexless. He said in heaven, the angels are not given in marriage in heaven. But it says when they cohabitated with the daughters of men, it said it produced giants in the earth. Some people say, well, that's talking about the godly sons of God, men with ungodly women getting married. There's a lot of godly people marrying ungodly people today, and I don't see any giants. And I got a whole lesson on that. I'm not going to stop and deal with that. I believe the sons of God in the Old Testament are angels. Okay? And you can see that in the book of Job. Okay, very clearly. And you don't have to believe that, but I got a study on that somewhere on our website if you're interested. I think I got a blog post on that too. All right, let's hurry. Verse number 8. Get a little bit further here. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned. So he was, in other words, not permanent residence, but temporary, moving around, in the land of promise. I mean, God gave him the land, but he never really settled in permanently. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Tabernacle, movable tents, you know. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So now Abraham comes up. Of course, he's the father of the Hebrews. And he is the great example of faith. And he's mentioned again later in this chapter. And so you have here how Abraham and his seed, you know, they have yet to inherit all the land God promised them. Abraham saw the land, but he never possessed it. So you know what that means? Look, they sojourned in it. They did not possess it. You know what that means? They must be resurrected to eternal life for God to keep His promise. They're gonna, in other words, that guarantees the resurrection because God promised Abraham this land. So that means he's going to have to rise from the dead and possess his land. Because it never happened before. And you know what? God must have told Abraham about New Jerusalem. It said he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the one you read about in Revelation chapter 21. It has foundations. And we know in those foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, whose builder and maker is God. The first city builder, as far as man is concerned, was a murderer. Cain built a city. Abraham, the father of faith, didn't build a city. He was looking for God's city. He was okay. If God promised him a land, and he did, and God told him about a city, and Abraham was looking for that in that land, what does that tell you? I believe God is going to bring that city down and set it right on that land. Do you know how big that land grant is? It's that little slither over there they call Israel right now, that ain't nothing. It's a huge area that God gave Abraham and his seed. And God is going to bring that new Jerusalem from heaven down to the earth. And a lot of people, like, you know, in Larkin's book on dispensational truth, his pictures, he usually has New Jerusalem hanging somewhere between heaven and earth. It's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say it's going to hang there. It says it's coming down. And I believe God's going to put it right on that spot in the center of the earth. And the earth is in the center of the universe. So Abraham, you know, God said, get out from your kindred, from your country. You know what happened there in Genesis 12. And you read about how he was following God, trusting God. He didn't know where he was going. But he knew that God would lead him. And he did. But he did not ever possess all of it, but he will. There's no doubt about that. Because God cannot lie. God's word is true. Now you look at this. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Well, that's chronological. But it's also practical. Because when it comes to Abel, we're talking about worship. When it comes to Enoch, we're talking about a walk. When it comes to Noah, we're talking about a witness. And when it comes to Abraham, it's about waiting. And that's the order of things still today, practically speaking. The number one thing is worship. We were made by Him and for Him. Let me tell you something. You can try to work for God all you want, but you're not pleasing Him if you don't worship Him by faith. It all begins with a personal relationship with God. You come to Him by the blood of Christ. You come to Him His way by faith. And you worship Him His way, And through that worship, you have the strength to walk. Your walk ought to flow out of your worship. And once you are walking with God, then you can do some witnessing for God. Because otherwise, people don't care what you have to say if your words don't match your walk. Now, I still say it's better to talk. Even if you're not living right, give somebody a gospel tract at least, right? But it's far more powerful when you have a changed life to testify of God's grace, right? And so worship, walk, and witness, and then we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for Christ to come. Abraham was waiting for what God promised him. We're waiting today for what God promised us. Let's go a little bit further before we quit. Verse number 11. Through faith also, now the first woman is mentioned here, and it's Abraham's wife, Sarah. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him. She was 90, by the way. My wife tries to tell me she's too old to have another child, and she's not 90. It says she was past age. I said, honey, your problem is you don't have enough faith. Anyway. By the way, I also tell her Sarah called him Lord, but anyway. I like that. The one scripture I always use is, honey, do you love me? Yes. I said, well, keep my commandments. All right, that's enough of that. I don't ever do that. I'm just kidding. All right, back to the text here. It said, of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. About Abraham, 100 years old. As far as reproduction was concerned, he was pretty much dead, okay? So many as the stars of the sky, multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? By the way, the doubts of Sarah and Abraham are not mentioned here. By the way, none of the sins of these people in Hebrews 11, none of them are mentioned. Why? Because it's on this side of the cross. And God has forgiven and forgotten all those sins. But you know, Abraham doubted, and you know, Sarah doubted. And that's clear in Genesis. And yet, when you read about Abraham and Sarah, it's like, boy, they had nothing but faith. But that, they did struggle. I like in Romans 4 where Paul said Abraham was strong in faith, and he was fully persuaded, and he staggered not in unbelief. Yeah, well, explain Ishmael then. And by the way, Abraham laughed too, didn't he? Not just Sarah. Sarah laughed. That's why God said, name him Isaac. It means laughter. God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? And you know what? God waited. Listen. God waited until it was physically impossible to give Abraham the promised seed. They could not have a son. It was over. He was good as dead. But God can bring life out of the dead, can't He? I mean, He can raise the dead. And God took that dead womb, and He took Abraham, who was good as dead when it came to reproduction, and He gave him a son. God started the nation Israel. Right? By power, the power of God. Miraculous thing. I want to finish with verse 13 to 16. I think we'll stop with that. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. See, because faith in verse 1 is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Their faith made these things real to them. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, so God had called them out and He promised them a heavenly country. And by the way, it says if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. What we think on affects how we live. If all you do is think about the things of the world, guess what you're going to be? Take a wild guess. I don't know, maybe worldly. But if you think on the things of God constantly, what are you going to be? You're going to be godly. What you're mindful of affects how you live. They would have returned to their own country if they'd been mindful of it, but they were mindful of God's promise. But now, and we'll finish with this verse tonight, but now they desire a better country. That is, the United States of America. God bless America. No, that's not what it's actually talking about. Look at it. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. They're seeking a heavenly country and a heavenly city. And let me tell you something. It hadn't come yet, but it will. Now, again, I'm thankful I live in this country. I mean, as far as countries go on this earth today, we still have a lot of freedom and things, but it's not what it used to be, that's for sure. But let me tell you something. Even for us in this age of grace, now this is some of the Hebrews, but for us, application-wise, this world's not our home. Paul said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. He said, our conversation is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior. And I'll tell you something, you ought to be a Christian first, not an American first. Now, I believe in being patriotic, don't misunderstand me. I think you ought to pray for your leaders, you ought to be thankful for your country, and you ought to be a good citizen. All of that, I believe all that. But my allegiance is number one to God, and to, hey, and to who I am in Christ. I am not going to put politics before my Christianity. You know what? And you know, anyway, I won't park there. There's some things I could say, but let me just finish up tonight by saying this. The heavenly country and city will be on the earth in the kingdom age in the eternal state. I believe the millennial reign is going to be a heavenly country. And furthermore, the new earth is going to be a heavenly country. What does that mean? In other words, again, I've said this before, but we are looking for Christ to take us up to heaven. But they, these saints, were looking for Christ to bring the earth, the heaven down to earth. When the kingdom of heaven is when the God of heaven sets up His kingdom on the earth. Jesus said, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The heavenly country is when the God of heaven brings His kingdom to the earth. And that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, it's going to come down out of heaven after the millennial reign. You read this in Revelation 21, in the eternal state, and it's going to be set down on this earth in Israel, in that land God gave Abraham. So they're looking for a heavenly country. They're looking for a heavenly city. And it was prepared for them. It's prepared for them who it was promised to. Let me ask you this question. Where did God ever promise it to us? Where did God ever tell us to look for the kingdom to come to the earth? Where did He ever tell us that to look for this city? I didn't say we wouldn't have a part in it. I didn't say we wouldn't travel on the new earth. I didn't say we wouldn't go through the new city. But that's not our primary inheritance. We have something even higher and better, I believe. And the primary inheritance belongs to these people that God promised it to concerning the Hebrews. And even those that were leading up to the Hebrew people with Abel and Noah and so on. Because they're going to have part in that first resurrection. So we'll pick it up next time. And by the way, we've talked about this before, but you know that city, again, it's in Revelation 21. And one of the identifying marks all over that city is the number 12. 12, 12, 12. It's even got the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the gates. But next time we'll pick it up. I think He's going to mention again where we pick it up next time. He talks about Abraham and how he was willing to offer up Isaac. And then it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on. A lot of stuff to look at in the remainder of the chapter. But we'll stop there tonight. Father.